If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 14 is where we'll be tonight. You might be thinking, that passage sounds familiar, and it's because Pastor Rich preached on the beginning of this chapter a couple weeks ago, but we're going to be looking at the latter part of this chapter this evening. Now, before we stand and we read this passage, I just kind of want to preface my preaching tonight. As I began to look for a passage to preach, I was looking around at various things, and I really wanted to preach out of the Old Testament, and I had my passage chosen out, and about halfway through the week, I was just reminded of this passage, and so I started looking into it, and I felt that God was leading me towards this passage in particular instead. Now, as we read it, to say that it's a light passage is a lie. There's a lot of heavy content here. And there's a lot of challenge. And so I want you to know that as I preach and as I proclaim God's word, I'm just as much preaching to myself as well. With that, let's all stand, please, if you're able. Luke chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 25 through 35. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage and just this message that Jesus proclaimed to the audience there, God. We thank you for its record, and we just thank you for the time that we have now to look at it. God, be with our hearts, soften our hearts, and just challenge us through your word, and not my words. Give me the words to speak, that I may be pleasing to you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight I'm going to start by giving you an illustration, and my illustration is about a man. Most of you have probably heard of him at some point. His name was Bernie Madoff. Some of you are kind of chuckling, some of you are kind of scratching your heads. Well, Bernie Madoff was an investor several years ago, or he claimed to be an investor, I should say. And he had all kinds of people giving him money so that he was investing. And he had a really good success rate. People saw him and they thought, wow, if I give my money to Bernie Madoff and his corporation, everything's going to be great, I'm going to have big returns, and I don't have to do anything about it. Well, unfortunately, Bernie Madoff wasn't the best individual to be giving your money to. And so on December 11th of 2008, his corporation kind of cracked open. It was a fraud. It was what they call a Ponzi scheme. So when somebody would give him his money, he'd take it. And then to show that that person was making money, he'd find somebody else to give him more money, and he'd just pass it off to the guy below. And he was able to do this for a number of years, and he was able to do it very clean. Nobody caught on for the longest time, I should say. And quite honestly, when this whole thing blew open, people lost a lot of money. In estimates, $65 billion worth of money over thousands of investors. Some of those investors were more wealthy. Some of them were less wealthy and had put their entire life savings in with this man. And really and truly, he had destroyed the lives of the people, or a lot of the people, that had invested with him. Now, There was an article published several years ago online, and it was an interview with some of the people that had had contact with Bernie Madoff and who had given him their money. And this is what some of them said. Going into this whole experience, these are the words that I was told over and over again. Bernie Madoff's corporation is totally safe and trustworthy. I knew that my money would be safe, I knew that I would get the returns that I needed, and I knew that if I'm getting returns on the money that I invest, I'm going to be happy. Well, unfortunately, that wasn't true, and to this day, there's still people trying to get their money back, and many of them probably will never do that. They were told that it was totally safe and trustworthy, but even then, as early as the 90s, there were people saying something is not right with this whole situation. They weren't quite sure what, they weren't quite sure where it was going, but they said something just doesn't seem right. The numbers don't quite add up. Well, sadly, I fear oftentimes as Christians, we can look at Jesus as kind of that easy out to where everything is safe and trustworthy. There's a safety net, and without fully comprehending the extreme costs and sacrifices that it might be called for, we sign on in hopes of going to heaven someday. In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus addressing this issue of truly understanding what it means to be one of his disciples. Again, it's weighty, it's heavy, but it's nonetheless the word of God and it is truth. So first, we're going to be looking at know the price. And this is found in verses 25 through 30. In verse 25, it kind of gives us the background of what's going on here. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." Prior to this passage, we saw how Jesus had been eating at the Pharisees' house, and he talked with them there. And we're also seeing that it says a great multitude was with him. Jesus was, in the sense of people following him, pretty popular. He had done miracles. People had heard about him. He had a reputation. And so if Jesus was going to a town, or as Jesus would go to another place, people would tend to follow him. It was kind of like a horde, if you will, that was just following Jesus from place to place to place to place. And most of them would associate themselves and say, "We're followers of Jesus. We're following his footsteps. We're following where he walked." Yet in this group of people, there were several different types of individuals following Christ. First, you had the ones that truly believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You also had those who looked at Jesus and said, "Well, maybe if I stick around long enough, I'll get something good out of this." You had the people who saw all of the miracles that he was doing and were thinking, "Man, this is crazy. I need to follow this guy because I want to be there when the next thing happens." You also had those who were just kind of going with the flow. The crowd was going there, nothing else to do. Well, I'll follow along. There's a very wide range of followers of Jesus. And so we see here that he stops and he turned and he begins teaching them. In verse 26, the Bible says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, a disciple is a follower. That's literally what it means. But he's talking about a different level of discipleship. He's talking about true discipleship. This wasn't simply going after the person of who Jesus was and following him from place to place. As Paul would have said, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Jesus was looking for those who were truly sold out to who he was and who he said he was. Now, if we look here, it says, "If any man come to me and hate not," basically, "his family." That is a pretty crazy verse. I can remember being with a group of friends, and the first time I saw this verse when I was in high school, I was like, "Wow, that's pretty extreme." And we had a discussion about it. But as we look at it, it says hate. That word literally means to detest. Now, Jesus wouldn't be saying that we should be hating our family members to follow him, right? Well, if we look, turn to Luke chapter 12, just a couple pages back, and verses 51 through 53. The Bible says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What Jesus is saying here is, you know what? When people choose to follow me, when people choose to follow the gospel, there's going to be some division and some stress in the household. For me, I was blessed not to grow up in a divided house where one parent was saved or one parent wasn't saved. But working with CEF through high school and even in college working with various individuals, I realized that that is a huge problem in our country specifically. In the world, you could say, too. But when half of the family, or half of the family that's in leadership roles, if you will, tends to be following Christ and they're taking their child to church, many times it's the wife, and they're going and taking their children to church and trying to raise them, and then on the other hand, you have the father who's just kind of doing what he wants, it causes division. And so looking back in chapter 14, we see that there could be division. But more so than that, what we're seeing there is that it says, if you hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers, sisters, and your own self, you cannot be his disciple. Now, Jesus was making a comparison. Jesus was literally saying, in comparison to all of your family, even yourself, because a lot of times we love ourselves more than other people's, right? But that's another topic. But he's saying, in comparison to all of the different people that you're supposed to care for, above all, you should hate them in comparison to how much you love me. Think about it. How much love for Jesus Christ do we have in comparison to our family and in comparison to ourselves and our friends? It's a sobering thought, at least in my life. How much love do we have for Christ? He's saying, if you're not that sold out for him, you cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, the Bible says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, the idea of bearing a cross is very interesting because it's kind of resemblance of what Christ would eventually do, bearing his cross. There's a historical context here, and the cross tended to be a heavy object. And one author said this, "When the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or captive, the victim was often forced to carry his cross part of the way. Carrying his cross through the heart of the city was supposed to be a tacit admission of the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire was correct in the sentence of death imposed on him, an admission that Rome was right and he was wrong." What Jesus is saying is, if you do not bear his cross, if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. You have to let go of all of the things that you're holding on to that are in the way. I can tell you this, that bearing a cross was not an easy activity. A lot of the people who would have been crucified never fully made it. They couldn't. They weren't physically strong enough to carry the cross all the way. But Jesus here is saying, bear his cross, come after me. Notice how in verse 27, Jesus also has two different things. We think of bearing our cross as one activity. But in this particular verse, there's two things that Jesus is really pointing out. And the first is bearing his cross. Again, when we think of bearing a cross, it's heavy, it's weighted. You don't want anything else in your life that's going to make anything harder. But you know what? Unfortunately, in our lives, sometimes we carry our own ideas, our own pride, our own selfish ambitions. We hinder our ability to carry that cross for Christ because of our own ideas and our selfishness. But also see here that it says, come after me. The idea is not of just picking up the cross, but it's moving towards Christ and following him. It's not stationary. When we become Christians, we don't pick up our cross and stand there and just kind of relax. Jesus is saying, no, pick up your cross and follow me. You need to walk after me. Come after me. And so we see this pursuit of Christ in our lives. As we look at verse 28, and even through 30, we'll read those three verses. He begins with a parable. And it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish." So he presents a parable on this idea of building a tower. Now, as I studied, and you kind of think, well, why would he be talking about a tower? That's a strange object to think about. He could have said a house or something like that. But no, he's saying a tower. When we think of a tower is tall, right? It's something that is raised, it's in the air, and you can see a tower much further away than you can see anything else. I think there's a comparison here in the lives of the followers of Christ, because as followers of Christ, we're going to stick out. And we should be, because we're following after him. There should be that connection. But it says, which of you don't sit down and count the cost and make sure you have enough things to complete it? Enough stones or product, enough cash. He's saying we need to count the cost. And then he says why. Because lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is saying, you know what? If you're going to follow me, do not start unless you know you can finish. When I think about unfinished buildings, I'm not sure how many of you travel Interstate 81 going south, but going down to school, every time I would pass this one particular place, you may know it, there's a steel structure, and it says, the coming home of an ark, right? There is a church down there. It's been that way since I can remember, since we went on vacations when I was little, and up till this last time I came back from school, it was still there. People look at it, and they probably think, man, I know I think. I'm like, well, that was a good play. But Jesus is saying, you know what, don't do that. Don't bring shame to my name by saying that you're going to start something, and you get halfway in, and you go, you know what, I'm not doing this. Now, there's a problem here. Because in and of ourselves, we are totally, totally insufficient. There's nothing we can do by ourselves to really endure the life as followers of Christ. But 2 Corinthians, if you turn there, chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Bible says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You know what? When we follow Christ and we put him first in our lives, and he is the one that we're bearing our crosses for, he will sustain us. Christ is our sufficiency. And in that, we can have a great amount of joy. Because in this world, I can tell you this, and you probably know it much more than I because I'm young, but the world is not a real great place right now. And there's a lot of things that can distract us, and there's a lot of things that can pull our attention away from where they should be on Christ. And a lot of times we can get depressed, and we can get down and think, well, what's the point of everything? But you know what? Christ is our sufficiency, and in that we can rejoice. Are we as sold out to Christ as we should be? In comparison to our love for God, do we almost hate those around us? Do we carry our crosses, or are we too busy holding on to personal preferences and extra-biblical ideas that are too loading down to do as Christ commanded? Are you willing to stand out like a tower in a field and boldly proclaim the gospel and find your sufficiency in Him? Are you willing to count the cost, or count and pay the cost, of following Christ? We can look at the lives of missionaries through the years, and you can see some of the costs that they were willing to pay. Ridicule, persecution, lack of physical comforts, death. Have you counted the cost? Secondly tonight, though, not only do we need to know the cost of what we're getting into, but we need to know the sacrifice. And this can be found in verses 31 through 33. The Bible says in verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Now, in this particular verse, Jesus shifts once again and he goes into another parable. And this is what the parable is saying. He's saying, imagine that you're a king of a great nation, and behind you stand 10,000 soldiers. But as you look in the distance, you see that there's another king from another nation, and you're definitely not friends, but he has 20,000 soldiers. Now, there's probably a problem here. You're half the size that they are, and it's not like it's 5 and 10, it's 10,000 and 20,000. 10,000 people is a lot of people. And he says, as a king going to war against another king, sitteth down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him. Something interesting this verse is notice the discussion, the consulting that happens. The Bible talks about the foolishness of not listening to counsel from others. And in this parable, we see that the king does not go in blind or without an idea of what will happen. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, the Bible says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. As we look, and as you think about being a disciple, a fully sold-out disciple of Christ, Jesus is saying, you know what? Find counsel in others. Now, verse 32 says, "Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, or an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace." Well, why would he be sending an ambassador? I think the answer is pretty straightforward here. He recognizes that he's not going to win. He recognizes that this just isn't going to work out in his favor, and it's better for him to just stop and stand back and take a loss than to lose his men. Verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." When we think about that king, that sacrifice or that surrender probably didn't end well. The ambassador probably would not have gone to the other side and said, "Hey guys, we're not going to do this. We're just going to stop. How about you go your way and we go our way?" That's probably not what would happen. Okay? Instead, the little guy would go over to the larger army and they'd say, "We surrender. We're going to sacrifice a loss." Maybe they'd be captured. Maybe they'd be taken. They would give up everything that they had. But they knew that was the cost of not dying. And Jesus says, "Whoever won't forsake all that you have cannot be my disciple." This verse is Jesus' conclusion in the example. It's very simple, but very impactful if you let it sink in. If you cannot forsake all that you have, you cannot be a disciple of God. Your possessions, your ideas, your dreams, your plans. Fill in the blank. He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. This is a huge charge from Jesus Christ. It's a charge to deny self and embrace something far greater than our own deprived nature. But sadly, I feel that a lot of times in the global church, we've traded the God that calls for total abandonment of self for a falsified, perverted form of the Savior that's focused on making us physically wealthy while robbing us of any spiritual conviction that the Holy Spirit has placed on us in the name of comfort. We look at our churches and we wonder, why are our churches failing? We look at this area and we've been blessed enough not to have a church that's crumbled. But we look and we go, why is stuff happening? And it's because sinful people do sinful things. And we look at it, and a lot of times, unfortunately, the crumble starts in doctrine. It starts in the theology section. And quite honestly, one of the biggest frauds that's out there right now is the idea that God is here to comfort you and to give you whatever you desire. Instead of counting the cost, we count the excess that we've acquired, and we ask for more. Instead of surrendering our dreams and our possessions, we sit and pray that God will make our dreams come true and give us that one last thing that will bring true happiness. Instead of praying that the Holy Spirit will convict us through the preaching of His Word, we become irritated and hostile when someone confronts us on sin or the preacher doesn't make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot be a follower of Jesus and cling to the things of this world that will eventually burn away. That's all there is to it. It's blunt. It's hard. We think about it and we don't like the thought of it. But Jesus is calling for complete and total abandonment to ourselves in pursuit of Him. Oswald Chambers wrote a devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest, and in it he had this quote: "The reason some of us are such poor specimens of Christianity is because we have no Almighty Christ. We have Christian attributes and experiences, but there's no abandonment to Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that, you know what, a lot of times we can do the whole church thing. You could even say we can do the Christian thing and go through our lives and be happy and act like everything is all good. But we've not truly committed our lives. We've not truly relinquished all the control that we have in our lives for Christ. Jesus calls his followers to an extreme love of him. He calls them to take up their crosses. He calls them to count the cost and understand the sacrifice. In the final words of this account in Scripture, he's going to call his listeners to know what will suffice. And so that leads to our third and final point tonight: know what will suffice. When we think of something that will suffice, basically what it means is what will do, what is truly needed. And he finishes up with an illustration on salt, verses 34 and 35. The Bible says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." As I began studying this week in this particular passage, I have a confession to make. I didn't know there were so many websites and forums where people talk about salt in this passage. There are all sorts of different ideas about salt, and there are all sorts of different things that people say. Some people think that salt can lose its saltiness. There are other people who would get on a website and say, "I have a PhD and salt doesn't lose its saltiness." Then you go over to the next website and they say, "Well, I have two PhDs and salt could lose its saltiness." And it's just kind of a continuously rotating wheel of knowledge. But when we look at this passage, just to put your minds to rest on this issue, in the time period that Jesus was in, and in the location that Jesus would have been in, the salt would have had impurities in it. It wouldn't have been like the table salt that we have today, which is very pure. It had something called gypsum. And it would have been one of the impurities. And if it wasn't processed right, it lost its effectiveness. Its taste would have been taken away from it, and it would have essentially been just like a pebble. So in verse 34, it says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Jesus is saying, can the salt get its saltiness back? He answers that question in verse 35. He says, it's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. So he's basically saying, you know what? It wasn't good to fertilize the fields, and it's not good to cause composition or compost, decomposition. That's the word I was looking for. In the manure, it was viewed as worthless. Now, Jesus isn't speaking of lost salvation here. If we connect the dots, some people come to the conclusion that we look, and the idea kind of comes about that if we're Christians, maybe, or followers of Christ, disciples, maybe that's representative of that salt. And then, well, if it loses its saltiness, maybe he's saying you can lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, he's warning his listeners that if they stray from what truly matters, which is following Christ, there is no worth or benefit to his mission. Jesus is not calling part-time disciples that will eventually lose their worth. He's looking for full-time, totally sold-out followers who know what will suffice. What will suffice or do? Only total commitment and surrender to him. And so when we look at this passage, we need to realize that Jesus is saying, you know what? A disciple must keep following. Because if he doesn't keep following, there's no worth. The end of verse 35, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he's telling the people following him, he's saying, you know what? You guys have heard what I have to say. Hear what I have to say. I don't know about you, but as I listen to the words of Jesus here, it's a very heavy challenge. It's a very sobering challenge. And it's an area in which, real quick, you recognize the fact, once again, that you are not sufficient in and of yourself. But again, going back to that passage in 2 Corinthians, our sufficiency is of Christ, and our salvation is secure in him. Well, earlier, I spoke of a Christianity that caters to our feelings. And one author, he calls it consumer Christianity. Another name that he gave it was something that I found kind of humorous. He called it Christianity Light. Okay, this is the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is designed by man and not God, it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity Light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they're being tragically misled. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. It's not a call to self-fulfillment. And that puts it in opposition to the contemporary evangelical gospel, where ministers view Jesus as a utilitarian genie. You rub the lamp, he jumps out and says, you have whatever you want, you give him your list, and he delivers. As we continue to follow Christ, my challenge to you tonight is that we must make sure that we're following the true Christ. And it's the one who calls for complete self-denial of yourself and complete submission to him and his will. As we think back to the original illustration of Bernie Madoff. There are some dangerous similarities between the Madoff scandal and following the wrong God. If you think about it, the fake, Bernie Madoff, said that everything will be good. It's trustworthy. You'll get your money. There's good feelings in it. Everybody was happy. But in the end, it led to total tragedy. But you know what? When we think of following the true God, and we think about following the God of the Bible who calls for total self-denial, the road might be a little hard. It talks about the narrow road, the road where not many people choose to travel. But in the end, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you that it's eternal joy. It might be difficult. There might be times when you look at it and you think, man, it's done. It's just, this is enough. But press on. Follow Christ. Be a disciple. Take up your cross and follow him. Put down the things that are in your life that are hampering your relationship with him. Are you a disciple of Christ? Have you left your old ways behind? Or are you stumbling around trying to hold on to personal desires while at the same time claiming to be a follower of him? According to Jesus himself, you cannot hold on to your stuff and be one of his disciples. Have you weighed the cost? Do you know what may have to be surrendered? Do you know what will suffice? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what? Jesus is here in this passage, and he's not saying that there can't be any more disciples. It's a call to follow him. And following him isn't a prayer. It's not something where you pay money or you go to church. It's not any of that. Following Christ is admitting that you, in and of yourself, you're totally insufficient. You've sinned. You've wronged him. But it's accepting his gift of salvation and choosing to follow him with your life. Let's pray together.